I am once again happy to stand before you this afternoon. I'm very happy to present to you a portion of God's Word from the book of Acts. I'll admit I was pretty happy when I saw what I was assigned, as this is a very interesting section. And so today we begin our look into the study of chapter 12 of Acts. If you were to summarize the three main events that occur, it would be as follows: the death of James, the miraculous escape of Peter from prison, and the demise of King Herod Agrippa I. Furthermore, if you were to look for the theming found in this chapter, there would be five that would stand out pretty clearly. They would be persecution and faithfulness, prayer and community, divine intervention, pride and divine judgment, and the continuation of the gospel. The chapter begins with a description of King Herod Agrippa's intensified persecution of the Christian community in Jerusalem. And let's read the first five verses to start off, and I'm going to be reading today from the Plain English Version, or the Great Book. If there are any kiddos in the audience that have your Action Bibles, I believe this starts on page 746. Now, I was just at a glance passing through Beckham's Bible, so I may be off a little bit, but the section is called Death to a Tyrant. And so as we progress through the chapter, I encourage the little ones, if you have that book, to follow along as the story unfolds. So reading in verse 1, during the same time, King Herod Agrippa I began to persecute some members of the congregation. He ordered that James be killed with a sword. James was a brother of John. Herod saw that the Jewish leaders liked this, so he decided to arrest Peter too. This happened during the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Herod had Peter arrested and put in jail. He turned Peter over to a group of 16 soldiers to guard him. Herod wanted to wait until after the Passover festival. Then he planned to bring Peter before the people. So Peter was kept in jail, but the congregation was constantly praying to God for Peter. This is the theme of persecution and faithfulness. Acts 12 illustrates the reality of persecution faced by early Christians and their unwavering faith in the face of adversity. James' martyrdom and Peter's imprisonment demonstrated the challenges believers faced in spreading the gospel. You know, we've already seen in previous chapters of the persecutions that come on the church, but it was the persecution coming from the religious leaders of the Jews. The secular or Roman rulers previously did not seem to have concerned themselves about the spread of the gospel of Christ. The picture is now about to change. Herod Agrippa is called by this name to distinguish him from several other Herods mentioned in the New Testament. He was the grandson of Herod the Great and now moved to persecute several members of the church. We do not read of any particular reason for this persecution at this time. However, like numerous rulers throughout all of history, it is most likely that this man hungered for power and popularity and honor. And he was well aware of the fact that the church is growing everywhere. He is also aware of the fact that the Jews are no friends of these Christians. Herod often found himself split between his two identities, one being a Roman citizen and ruler, and the other being a Jew. Herod had done certain things for the Jews in the past. One notable self-conflict was in regards to the Emperor Caligula himself. Even though he wanted to please the emperor at Rome, he saw to it that an image of the emperor was not placed in the holy place at Jerusalem. He was sensitive enough to the Jewish religion and tradition to know that an image of the emperor placed directly in the holy place was an abomination to every Jew. This was not for his love to the Jews, but rather his desire to keep the people in his favor, and more importantly, his people in order. As a Roman-appointed ruler, he needed to maintain order and prevent any movement that could potentially challenge his authority or disrupt the peace under Roman rule. The rapid growth of the Christian movement, with its allegiance to Jesus as a king and claims of a new kingdom, was seen as a potential threat to his rule, and thus he sought to persecute those who followed Jesus. So this chapter begins by describing how Herod Agrippa executed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And this act demonstrates a very serious sign of persecution. By publicly executing one of the prominent leaders of the Christian community, Herod aimed to send a clear message that he would not tolerate any movement that challenged his authority or the religious traditions of the Jewish people. And following the execution of James, he arrested Peter, intending to bring him to trial after the Passover had concluded. This arrest was likely aimed at further weakening the leadership of the Christian movement. Peter, being a prominent figure among the disciples, was a significant target. In fact, I find it interesting that not only is Peter arrested, but he is turned over to 16 soldiers, or as the King James Version states, four quaternions. And this is just the beginning to the excessive securing that Peter is now subjected to. But now we will see the second half of the persecution and faithfulness theme, as well as the theme of prayer and community. Upon Peter's arrest, the congregation responds not with riots, not with civil disobedience or picket signs that say "Free Peter" or anything else. Instead, the response is with a powerful display of faith and unity. Believers gather together to pray fervently for Peter's release. The collective prayer reflects their unwavering trust in God's power to intervene in this challenging situation. The theme of faithfulness is evident as the believers stand by Peter, both in their prayers and their continued commitment to their faith, despite the ever-present threat of persecution. Prayer is such a powerful tool that we as mortal humans can utilize. It is a blessing to be able to speak with God the Father, to petition Him to those things which we seek. Today we do not pray, at least not yet, for the release of our faithful brethren from imprisonment. Instead, we pray for the sick, the downtrodden, those going through difficult life situations. There are numerous scriptures in the Bible commanding us to wield the power of prayer in our lives. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The congregation's unwavering prayers for Peter exemplify the principle of presenting requests to God with thanksgiving. Their faith-filled prayers are offered amid Peter's imprisonment and clearly show the concept of seeking God's peace, even though we may not understand. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, simply pray without ceasing. The scripture says the congregation made prayer that was unceasing. These persistent prayers, petitions, and requests made by the congregation for Peter's release powerfully demonstrate the directive in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. Their continual action of humbly asking God emphasizes their deep reliance on His intervention. Ephesians 6, verse 18 from the Great Book, "Pray with the Spirit at all times. Use all kinds of prayers and requests. Be on guard. Always pray for all the holy people." And these early Christians did just that in praying for Peter. I imagine the prayers were not all asking for the same exact thing. They weren't praying for a prison break. If I were to use a bit of imagination, I would think that some might pray that Herod would change his mind and release Peter. Maybe somebody prayed that Peter would be able to talk or preach his way out of prison. I imagine some simply asked that Peter be delivered away from harm. The congregation would have used all types of prayers and requests, hoping and calling upon God that Peter would find freedom. And now comes the cool part. Starting in verse 6, Peter was sleeping between two of the soldiers. He was bound with two chains. More soldiers were guarding the jail entrance. It was at night, and Herod planned to bring Peter out to the people the next day. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood there. A light shined in the cell. The angel touched Peter on the side and woke him up. The angel said, "Hurry, get up." Then the chains fell off of Peter's hands. The angel said to Peter, "Get dressed and put your shoes on." So Peter did this. Then the angel said, "Put on your robe and follow me." Then the angel went out and Peter followed. Peter didn't know if the angel were really doing this. He kept thinking that he might be seeing a vision. Peter and the angel went past the first guard and the second guard. Then they came to the iron gate which separated them from the city. The gate opened for them by itself. Peter and the angel went through it and walked about a block. Then the angel suddenly left. Then Peter realized what had happened. He thought, "Now I know that the Lord really did send this angel to me. He rescued me from Herod and everything which the Jewish people were expecting." So despite being chained to the wall, sleeping between two Roman soldiers, with numerous other soldiers guarding the jail entrance and being held behind a large iron gate, this example showcases divine intervention through Peter's miraculous escape from prison. This event showcases God's power and His commitment to protecting and guiding His followers. Psalm 34 and 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them." Isaiah 45 and 2, "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron." Peter's escape through an iron gate that it just opened on its own mirrors the promise in Isaiah. God's ability to make crooked places straight includes the power to break chains, barriers, and obstacles. Peter's escape also shows the importance of faith in challenging circumstances. First, notice that he was sleeping. He was so sound asleep that the angel has to awaken him. Even though the next day will have been a decisive for the apostle, he is found fast asleep between his captors. I'm not so sure I would have gone to sleep that night, knowing my life would either be spared or ended the next day. It would be a stressful night for me, but we see here that Peter is ready to live for the Lord and also ready to die for him. Also, despite being in chains and facing imminent trial, Peter remains steadfast in his trust to God. His unshaken faith serves as a model for believers, encouraging them to rely on God's providence even when facing persecution and difficulty. I find it interesting, though, that Peter initially questions whether everything he's experiencing is a vision or not. But as the event ends and maybe the grogginess of being woken from a deep sleep wears off, he finds himself free in the streets of Jerusalem, and he realizes that the Lord has rescued him. He even states out loud, "Now I know of surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod." A point being made here by Peter. Credit goes to whom it is due. I feel today if something like this happened, there would still be someone somewhere saying some random combination of perfect circumstances allowed them to walk free, owing nothing to God. In fact, that happens every day human life continues. Our life, our world, our abilities somehow came from a circumstantial combination of bacteria and proteins and whatever else that over millions of years grew into the human species. Talk about dense thinking. But not Peter. Not us as Christians. We are to recognize God's power and give him praise for it. Peter did just that. Continuing in verse 12, when Peter realized this, he went to Mary's house. She was the mother of John. John was also called Mark. Many people were gathered there. They were all praying. Peter knocked on the outside door. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer it. Rhoda recognized Peter's voice. She was so happy, she even forgot to open the door. Instead, she ran inside and told the group, "Peter is at the door." The believer said to Rhoda, "You are crazy." But she kept insisting that it was true, so they said it must be Peter's angel. Peter continued to knock. When the believers opened the door, they saw Peter. They were amazed. Peter made a sign with his hand to tell them to be quiet. He explained to them how the Lord led him out of the jail. Again, the fervent prayer of the believers for Peter's release emphasizes the importance of community support and the role of prayer in times of crisis. The believers' prayers led to Peter's release and demonstrates the impact of collective faith. However, a point is to be made with what is unfolding in this scene. If you are going to pray to God for something, have faith that it can come true. The scripture states that night there were many gathered together praying. They still petition God to that moment that Peter be delivered. And so Peter knocks and calls at the gate of this house. He's there. The prayers have been answered. Rhoda answers the knock, realizes it's Peter, but doesn't open the gate. She herself was shocked, but at least believed, and was so overjoyed that she ran away to tell the others without letting him in. This is in contrast to what happens when she tells the others inside. When she tells those inside the house who at that moment are praying for Peter's release, that Peter's actually at the gate, they say she's mad. They say, "You're crazy." I suppose that to those Christians, an answer to her prayer can be so great that they are virtually beyond belief. Instead of believing that their petition was granted, they ask instead, could it be his angel? It can't be that it is really Peter. He was in prison with 16 Roman soldiers guarding him. I find it almost sad that they find it less difficult to believe that it is an angel knocking at the door versus Peter. Believe that what you are praying is heard by God and believe that it can be granted. Upon Rhoda's insistence, finally, they open the gate and lo, it is Peter. Now they are amazed and no doubt in the excitement at this amazing deliverance, they all start talking at once. Peter motions to them to be quiet so that he will be able to tell them what happened. I'm kind of jealous. And I can only imagine Peter's retelling. What a story from his perspective and his words that must have been. Peter states in the latter part of verse 17, "Tell James and the other brothers what happened." Then Peter left to go to another place. Don't keep this to yourselves. Tell the brethren, the other apostles, and especially James, the brother of Jesus. This James has assumed a leading role in the early church. If anyone, he must know that the apostle Peter is safe and no longer in prison. Then Peter leaves and he went to another place. Luke doesn't tell us where he went. The theme of divine intervention is very evident here. They don't want to keep this to themselves. Tell everyone what God has done here tonight, how he delivered Peter safely away. Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." Peter's experience of deliverance aligns with his description of God as a fortress and deliverer. This verse reinforces the idea that God is a source of strength and protection for his people. 2 Corinthians 1:10, "Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Paul's words resonate with Peter's experience of being delivered from an imminent danger. The miraculous escape of Peter perfectly shows God's deliverance, protection, and ability to overcome obstacles. The parallels between Peter's experience and other biblical stories shows the consistency of God's character and his willingness to intervene on behalf of his faithful servants. We will now see in verse 18, the dawn of the following day has arrived, and with it, much confusion and fear. The next day, the soldiers were very upset. They wondered what had happened to Peter. Herod looked everywhere for Peter, but couldn't find him. Herod asked the guards many questions and tortured them. Then he gave the order that the guards be killed. Later, Herod left Judea. He went down to the city of Caesarea and stayed there for a while. We find ourselves the day after Peter's escape, and the King James Version states that there was no small stir. I would say that is an understatement. I imagine these soldiers are afraid, deathly afraid. In ancient Rome, there were several possible penalties for letting a prisoner escape under your watch. There would be formal, or could be formal, military punishments such as loss of rank, reduced pay, or extra duties assigned. The soldiers could be imprisoned themselves, especially if negligence or misconduct was proven. The soldier could be flogged or beaten severely. In the most extreme cases, however, a soldier could be executed, especially if the criminal was high profile. Well, Peter was certainly high profile, and these soldiers were afraid, and as we read here, their fears were well-founded. It is interesting reading this and seeing the similarities found in other parts of Scripture. Matthew 27:64-66, "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre," I'm not sure how to say that, "be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." Acts 5:22-23, "But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Here are just two examples that time and time again, when man has tried to physically resist against God, it is of no use. The soldiers stationed at Jesus' tomb are recorded as shaking and then becoming as dead men in the presence of angels. They did not prevent Jesus from leaving the tomb as they were so ordered. In Acts 5, the prison is found secure, but the prisoners are not inside. Again, this demonstrates the divine intervention and the authority of God over man and their physical barriers. Here, verse 18 continues to show the theme of miraculous deliverance and emphasizes not only the astonishment, but also the confusion that often accompanies encounters with the supernatural. The third and last event of the verses under consideration today is King Herod's death, found in verses 20 through 24. Starting in verse 20, "Herod was very angry with the people from the cities of Tyre and Sidon. However, they were able to get Blastus on their side." Blastus was the king's personal servant. They came to Herod with one purpose in mind. They wanted peace, because their country needed food from Herod's country. Herod decided on a day to meet with them. On that day, Herod was wearing a beautiful robe. The people shouted, "This is not the voice of a man, it is the voice of a god." But Herod didn't give the glory to God. So an angel of the Lord caused him to become sick. He was soon eaten by worms inside him, and he died. The message of God was spreading and influencing more and more people. The group of believers became larger and larger. Herod was a regional ruler with Roman authority, and so he had significant influence and control in that title. The verse states that Herod was highly displeased with the people of Tyre and Sidon. The exact reason for his displeasure is not exactly mentioned in this passage, but it suggests some form of conflict or disagreement between Herod and these coastal cities. Despite Herod not being a happy camper, the people of Tyre and Sidon respond with unity. They come to him with one accord, indicating that they presented a unified front. This unity might have been a strategic move to address the situation. And I guess in a world without Zoom or Teams meetings, it would be easier to negotiate in bulk. The people of Tyre and Sidon made efforts to secure the position by gaining the favor of Herod. They achieved this by befriending Blastus, who is described as the king's personal servant. This personal servant is one who often has access to the ruler and can possibly influence their decisions. And so by making Blastus their friend, these city leaders aimed to create an ally within Herod's inner circle. Their primary objective was to attain peace, and this was most likely motivated by the king's the physical needs of that country. The King James Version states that their country was nourished by the king's country. This suggests economic reasons. It seems the prosperity of Tyre and Sidon depended on the trade and relationship with Herod's territory. And really any disruption or problems with this relationship could lead to negative consequences for the economy and their people. I also find it interesting that it was the people of these two cities that Herod was supposed to stand before that day. Tyre and Sidon have a checkered past with God's people. Tyre and Sidon were two cities in the region God had assigned to the tribe of Asher to conquer when the Jews settled in the Promised Land. The tribe of Asher, however, disobeyed God when they found Tyre and Sidon well fortified in Joshua. Judges 10 and 6 tells us the children of Israel did evil in the sight of God by worshiping the gods of Syria and Sidon. Jezebel, the wicked queen, was the princess of Sidon who worshiped and served Baal. Jesus himself mentioned these two cities in Luke 10, verses 13 and 14, comparing them to several cities in which he had performed miracles. These cities of Israel had been blessed with Jesus' presence, preaching, and power, yet they didn't repent. Jesus pronounces woes on them, stating that Tyre and Sidon, given the same opportunity, would have turned from their wickedness and been saved. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Yet now the people of these two cities will finally witness the power of God by praising an earthly king as a god. And so on a designated day, Herod appears in royal attire, seated on his throne and addressing the people. This public appearance and speech could be an attempt to gain popularity or even pridefully showcase his authority. The people respond by claiming and shouting at him that these are the words of a god. We now observe the fourth theme of this chapter, pride and divine judgment. This happened to a king. Surely it was of historical importance, and it was. As the Jewish historian Josephus recorded that on this occasion the people hailed Herod as a god and confirmed, upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He was carried into the palace, and when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. Isaiah 42 and 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. This verse underscores the principle that God alone is to be glorified and praised. And in this turn of events, an angel of the Lord strikes Herod down because he doesn't give glory to God. The angel's action signifies and delivers God's judgment for Herod's acceptance of the people's worship and his failure to attribute the glory to God. Herod's pride is met with a swift and painfully severe consequence. He is consumed by worms and over 5 days of suffering then dies. This should seem somewhat familiar to us. Daniel 4, verses 31 and 32, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Divine judgment can swiftly humble those who exalt themselves. Nebuchadnezzar and his pride resulted in him wandering the wilderness like a beast eating grass for 7 years. Herod's prideful acceptance of praise as a god results in his death in a very painful manner. This episode serves as a cautionary tale about the dangers of human arrogance, as well as the ultimate and inevitable divine judgment. Let this be a very important lesson to be observed today. Be careful of your pride. The end of the chapter shows us our fifth and final theme, which is the continuation of the gospel. In contrast to Herod's tragic end, the word of God continues to flourish and spread. And so our verses today end on a positive note, emphasizing the growth and multiplication of the gospel message despite the opposition and challenges faced by the early Christians. Isaiah 55 and 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it. This verse reaffirms the power and effectiveness of God's word and that it will continue to spread and flourish. So in conclusion today, what have we seen from this amazing chapter? We see steadfast faithfulness and trust in divine providence. Even in the midst of this persecution, the early Christians displayed remarkable faithfulness. Despite the execution of James and the imprisonment of Peter, the believers do not abandon their faith and scatter to the wind or succumb to fear. Instead, they gather together and engage in fervent prayer for Peter's release. And their faithfulness is not passive. It is active and expressed by their coming together to pray for Peter, trusting in God for his release. Their faith is rewarded, although with a measure of disbelief, with Peter's miraculous release from prison, indicating that God is actively involved in the lives of his followers. We see unity. The early Christians' response to persecution highlights the strength of coming together. Coming together in prayer and support demonstrates the power of unity among believers, and it remains true today. It is easier for us to face challenges more effectively when we have each other than when we are alone. We also see from this chapter the potential costs of following Christ in those days. The description of James' execution serves as a reminder that faithfulness to Christ could come with significant sacrifices, including persecution and even death. In this country, not so much. But do not be fooled, it is not active in other parts of this world, and as we have seen recently, our freedoms can be changed very quickly and without warning. Finally, it shows that despite whatever physical barriers that man tries to erect to entrap or prevent the continuation of the gospel, the enduring nature of the message of Christ will always prevail. And so this afternoon I must ask, how is it with you today? Have you rendered obedience to the gospel plan? By reading the defense of Stephen, who recounts these stories, we can see the theme. I'm sorry, that's from another lesson. I'm going to delete that other. In any case, have you rendered obedience to the gospel call? We know the steps of our salvation are as follows. You must hear the word. You must believe what you have heard. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent first. Repent of your sins. Confess, and then finally be baptized in a watery grave, arising a new creation, free from your sins. If there is one who has taken these steps, but has sinned, has made a sin of a public nature, and you wish to have the prayers of the church, we will assist you at this time. So if there's one of either case, please come forward while we stand and sing.